Well, this morning we continue looking and hearing God's word proclaimed from Jonah chapter 2. I'm going to be focusing on one verse there, and then we'll move on to Jonah 3 next time. One verse in Jonah 2, and then we'll be in several other portions of Scripture. One I'd like to read to you now from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. So I'm going to start in Hebrews 9, and then I'll refer back in a moment to Jonah 2. I won't read all of it, but you can turn there in a moment. But let's look at Hebrews 9. I'll sort of get my pages marked. There we go. Let's hear God's word. Now, if the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now I'm going to skip a few verses and go to verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We'll end there for now. You may be seated. Well, I feel like I have a lot to do this morning, or at least a lot that I want to do, and I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to get it all done. So I learned somewhere that I'm not supposed to apologize before I start, but there it is. So I'm asking for your grace and perhaps for your prayers and your attentiveness, that you might be able to, by God's word that we have heard already, perhaps fill in the gaps and connect the dots where I may perhaps leave them unconnected or unfilled. With that throat clearing out of the way, why are we reading from Hebrews 9 when we're supposed to be reading from Jonah 2? One reason is that I am assuming, at least many of you who have been with us, we are now somewhat familiar with Jonah chapter 2. We've read it at least twice now in worship here. I've preached on it a couple of times. I also think that Jonah is one of the more popular stories, meaning one of the more well-known stories of the Bible, and so I'm sort of banking on that a little bit. But I will take a moment to remind you what is going on there and how it connects to Hebrews 9. You remember that Jonah is a prophet who is fleeing what he says is the presence of the Lord. He's been given a direct command to go and preach to the Ninevites, and he says, I don't think so. I don't want to do that. I'm going another direction. Well, the Lord is not mocked, and he is present in some special ways to his people, but he is present everywhere to all men, particularly in his power, in his abilities to stop, to judge, to discipline. And Jonah finds that to be very true. He's fleeing on this ship, and the Lord stops him, dead in his tracks, so to speak. He throws a tempest upon the water, and eventually Jonah ends up in the water, drowning. And in chapter 2, we have a prayer recorded in which Jonah tells us what he prayed, both in his drowning and then eventually from the point of his salvation, a point which was surprising, but nevertheless the work of the Lord, and that is from inside a fish that had come appointed by God to snatch him from these waters of judgment so that he might live. Well, in his prayer, as he calls out from the depths, using language from the psalm that we've just sung, he says in verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. And then he describes those who seek false gods in contradiction to the temple and God who is present there. And he says in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. That's temple language there. I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, that's more temple language there, I will pay, presumably at the temple. So what I want to focus on this morning before we move on from Jonah chapter 2 is this temple language. I want you to think about this and ask yourself maybe in this way, two questions. One, why does Jonah pray in this way? Why does he not just say, I pray to God, right? I pray to you. Why does he add this? My prayer came to you into your holy temple. In other words, why does Jonah think about his relationship with God in terms of the temple, in terms of sacrifices and the vows and these kinds of things? When Jonah cries out from the deep and he lifts his voice up to God and says, save me, I'm dying, why is the place that his mind goes, why does it go to the temple? Okay, so that's the first question that we want to ask. And we want to ask that because as the Holy Spirit has recorded this in here, he's not recorded it accidentally. This isn't just Jonah's prayer, but it's God's Spirit recording this for our benefit. so that we might know and understand something. And indeed, this isn't just Jonah's sort of odd way of expressing things. This is the way things are expressed throughout the whole Old Testament. This is a major, major, one of the most important themes in all of the Bible. So if you don't understand why Jonah speaks in this way, you're missing an essential element of biblical doctrine. Or to put it in a more personal and perhaps more a more personal way, I'll say it that way, you're missing an essential part of how God has revealed himself to you if you don't know the answer to that question. Particularly on this question, because it's not only revelation, but the temple, as we will see, is all about the presence of God. So if you're not understanding this core teaching, this central teaching about the presence of God, likely you are not understanding something about the presence of God, who he is, what he has done, how he has revealed himself. So why does Jonah pray in this way? How are we to understand God's teaching on this? The second question that I want you to sort of lay out before yourself then is this. Should I pray in this way? Right? Is this an example to follow? Should I be thinking in temple terms when I think about prayer? When I think about God, is this something that should be such a core part of my identity as a Christian? As one who is following Jesus, who's living my life after him, that when I think about my relationship with God, that I think about it in terms of the temple. At least sometimes. I think you should. Because the way Jonah prays here, it's not a private thing. The temple of God and the way that Jonah is relating to it at this moment of desperation is not just something he concocts for himself. The temple and God's presence there isn't a personal ceremony, a ritualized habit, a spiritual practice that Jonah has brought into his life as something he thinks is helpful. No, Jonah is, in praying this way, is entering into something that is larger than himself. In praying to God in these sort of, in this temple context, in these temple terms, Jonah is entering into something that God himself has revealed in this world. That God has revealed not only for Israel, but for all the nations. He enters not only into this revelation, but into the very presence of God. That's what I mean. This is more than just a personal thing for Jonah. He enters into the presence of God as God has chosen to reveal himself in this saving way in the world. In some ways, this is immediately relevant even to what you're doing this morning. Just like you today, when you came to church this morning, you didn't enter into a private ceremony, something that you've decided will help you to benefit you spiritually. Now, maybe that's how you're thinking about it, but that's not ultimately what's actually going on. When we come to church, we enter into something much larger than ourselves, something that God has established. It's not something that we just think, well, this might be helpful for me in my life. It is the place where God has established his presence and has promised to be at work among his people. We enter, when we come to church on a Sunday morning, we come to enter into something much bigger than our lives, our decisions, our desires, what we think is healthy or good. We enter into the very work of God in blessing and leading and protecting us and strengthening us. It was like this with the temple. The temple was not just a place that people decided would be a good thing to have. It was the place that God himself directed, even its structure, its architecture, its practices, its priesthood, the furniture, the gold on the walls, every detail minutely described and prescribed by God. That temple was the place of his presence, not because man decided that this would be a good idea, but God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Thinking about Jonah's prayer in those terms helps us to understand the relationship that God has made with his people and the relationship that we have with him. So let's talk about the temple. When we talk about the temple, as I've said, you have to talk about God's presence. That's what it's all about. It's about God's presence in the world. But in order to properly understand it, you have to make some distinctions. Perhaps you're already thinking along these ways, because how is God present in a temple when he's present everywhere? Right? How are we to understand that? One way to think about God's presence is in two ways, and we'll start with this. Using some theological terms, you can think about God in terms of his immensity. Immensity is the way in which God transcends all spatial limitations. That's the definition that Louis Burkhoff gives in his systematic theology. God, in his immensity, transcends all spatial limitations. But in terms of his omnipresence, his presence everywhere, Burkhoff says, though he transcends all spatial limitations, in other words, he's not bound by space, he exists outside of it, he's not constrained by it in the way we are, he is, quote, yet present in every point of space with his whole being. So you have both God's transcendence, that he is not constrained by space, but also his immanence, that he is intimately, beyond even the ways that we can really fully understand, close. In such a way that Scripture describes it as him filling all in all and being all in all. The transcendent part of that guards us against unbiblical doctrines like pantheism. That God is not bound by space keeps us from thinking that God actually is creation itself. But knowing that God fills all and is in all keeps us from deism, which is the view that simply God exists outside of these things and has not really anything to do with the creation that he has made. So God has both immensity and omnipresence. Now, this is described in many, 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 many places. One very important place is 1 Kings chapter 8. And you can, I'll ask you to turn there. In 1 Kings 8, we have the ark being brought into the temple, right? The temple that has been constructed according to God's design. And in chapter 8, verse 27... Solomon, great King Solomon, is dedicating this temple. And when he dedicates it, he says this in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Right? He's asking the same question that we were asking at the beginning. How can God be in a temple? Right? The scriptures deal with this question. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. But how much less this house that I have built. You see that confession of Scripture, this sense that Solomon builds this temple based on the instruction of God and the promises of God that his presence will be there. And yet Solomon recognizes by the will of God that God is not constrained to a little box in the desert. He never has been, and he never will be. The heaven, and even the highest heaven, as far as you can sort of think in creational terms, God is above it all. He is immense. His immensity is infinite. And so this is what the way Solomon confesses it. This is the way God is teaching us about these things. Turning to Psalm 139, and we'll come back to 1 Kings chapter 8. But in Psalm 139, I'll read verses 7 through 10. David says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Right? This is very related to Jonah, and we've brought this up, I think, at least once. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and then dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You can't flee from God's presence, Jonah. What are you thinking? You're trying to run away from him, but it is impossible. He is everywhere. You can go up, down, left, right, east, west, north, south. He's always there. So this is an important thing to understand about God's presence. You have to start here. If you start by thinking, okay, right, the temple, that's the place where God lives. You know, like your friend lives at a particular house and you go to his house to visit him. But if you go to somebody's other's house, he's not there. It doesn't work like that, right? Unlike your friend, God is everywhere, which is helpful when it comes to prayer, which is helpful when it comes to salvation. As David says, where shall I flee from your presence? Thank God I can't. Right? That's the confession of his heart. He's happy. He's happy that he can't flee from God's presence. He's happy that everywhere he is, God is. But for Jonah, who is trying to flee from his presence, and it's not a hypothetical question, considering God's mercy, Jonah's trying to get away, and of course, that he can't. And that reminds us of this next point about God's presence, as we move our way towards thinking about the temple in particular. God's presence is not a neutral power. Okay? If you think about God's presence as just sort of like this energy that's humming in the background of all things, you're missing the point. Because you don't have a relationship with electricity, right? You have a relationship with the God who provides the electricity, but you ultimately aren't in fellowship with energy. And it's the same way with God. God's presence everywhere is a way of saying relationship is everywhere. Because there's no way to relate to God in any kind of neutral way, where he's just a power to be tapped into or to walk away from or something like that. So when God manifests his presence in the world, though it's everywhere in the world, it does relate to different things and different people in different ways. So, for example, God is in all and fills all in all, but that is a very different kind of presence in a way, in terms of relationship for a cactus than it is for you, or an animal, or a boat, or anything like that. We wouldn't want to say that God is only present in and with humans, and has no control or presence over things like boat and bugs and other things. But it's also different, right? God is not pouring judgment out on in the same way on the things of this the created things of this world that haven't sinned in the way that he does on people that have been made in his image. They've called to follow him, have been made to be in a close relationship with him. We see this even in the garden, when God created man, a garden which in itself was a kind of temple. When he creates man, he places him in a different, he places him in over the creation, but under him. He gives man a particular kind of relationship to God that is different than the relationship God has with the animals, with the plants and the water and the sea. So Jonah's right. If you remember back to Jonah when he says God created the sea and the dry land, right? This creation stuff really grounds it all. True. But the way that he relates to the creation, to the sea, the water, and the dry land, is different than the way that he is relating to Jonah. And when we think about God's presence in relation to human beings, if we can continue making our distinctions finer and finer, and I'll finish with this in terms of our distinction-making section here. When it comes to God's presence, we experience it in basically two ways: salvation or judgment. And that's because we come to God not neutral either. When God reveals himself, he's not just this humming power. He is holiness and beauty and goodness and truth. He's everything that's wonderful and delightful and pleasurable. That's who God is. When we come to God, we come as people that are not holy, that are broken and unbeautiful and ugly and filled with wrath and all of these kinds of things. And so, if that's how we come to God, there's a kind of explosion that happens. There's a break in that. You don't have... Holiness is holiness. Beauty is beauty. If you buy a beautiful dress at the store, and right as you're checking out, the cashier, let's say, signs the receipt, and then accidentally the pen explodes on your... What did I say, dress? Well, let's go to dress, if I didn't say that. The pen of ink explodes on your dress. You buy this beautiful dress, it explodes on your dress, and you say, oh, well, never mind, I'm not going to pay for that. I wanted to buy a beautiful dress. And the cashier says to you, oh, still is a beautiful dress, right? All the rest of it's beautiful. It's just this one little spot. You wouldn't buy that, right? The argument or the dress. It's like that with God. If that's true for something as simple as a piece of clothing, how much more for the thing that, the one that is beauty itself? What makes us think that we can go with our sins and our ugliness and our corruption and come into the presence of God and say, well, that should be fine, right? He'll still be beautiful in some way. God as beautiful, God as good, God as holy protects that, right? Because he's also just. He keeps holiness away from unholiness. That's what holy people do. That's what good people do. They distinguish between good and evil. So when we come into the glorious presence of God, we are ejected from the glorious presence of God. In fact, we'd never approach. In Adam and his fall, we stand with him and Eve outside the garden with a flaming sword rising up, an angel protecting the way and saying, you don't get to come in anymore. You are forever separated from this kind of presence of God, walking with him, talking with him, communing with him, enjoying him, because your sin now sets you outside of that place. It sets you outside of the garden. It sets you outside of the temple. It sets you outside of that kind of presence. And now you will have the presence of God, but only in separation, only in judgment, only in wrath and in curse. That's the distinction that we have to make between the presence of God. So when Jonah flees the presence of the Lord, he's not just sort of moving out into some sort of neutral territory where God isn't and Jonah's king all of a sudden. God is still king. As he says, he is still the ruler of the heavens and the earth. But he is no longer under God's special saving presence. Now, if that's what Jonah was understanding, that's what Jonah should have understood, and I guess we could say that's what Jonah was ignoring. He was not fleeing the presence of the Lord in any way that he would ever escape God. Where shall I flee from your presence? It's impossible. But what he was doing is he was moving out from the special protection, care, salvation, and blessing of God to the wrath and curse and destruction of God, which he experienced on the boat, in the waves, in his dying breaths. And so, when he calls out to God in this place of judgment, in this place where God is pressing his presence down on him, and in this moment of curse and death for sin, how does Jonah pray? He says, he prays for salvation, as we've considered a couple sermons ago. But he prays in terms of the temple. Why? Because the temple represents and is the context of that different kind of presence. It's the context of salvation, of blessing. The way to see that, and the context for that, is back in 1 Kings chapter 8. So if you want to, you can turn there. We're going to read a little bit more of Solomon's dedication. So he prays in verse 27, what we read, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And then he says, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. So you understand what Solomon is doing. He is responding to the revelation of God. Several things that God has revealed. One, that God is not bound by temples. But two, that he has established a temple and promised that his name will dwell there. Solomon takes God's word on both accounts. And so he says, when I pray toward this place, the place that you have promised, my name shall be there, listen to my prayer and answer my plea. And then in verse 30, and listen to the plea of your servant, and not just Solomon, but your people Israel, when they pray toward this place. And listen, in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. You see how Solomon frames that and understands the dwelling place of God. It seems that Jonah was understanding that very context when he prays and asks that the Lord would hear him in his temple. He's taking God also at his word and what he has said here. And then Solomon goes on in the next sections to talk about various kinds of contexts in which people pray. I won't read through them all because we're running out of time. But he talks about if there's a problem with oaths and neighbors. He talks about the defeat of enemies. He talks about crops and rain and famine and war. In all of these situations, he says, whenever your people are in trouble, when they call out to the name, hear them from your holy temple and answer. This includes, and is relevant for Jonah, even foreigners. Because remember, Jonah is going to preach to these non-Israelite Ninevites, these Assyrians. He says, verse 41, likewise, when a foreigner who is not your people, Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. In other words, the gospel will go forth. And when they hear of it, and they come from a far country, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. This goes on and continues. Again, I don't have time to read it, but he goes on and talks about sin. When people sin, let your forgiveness be here. And all of these things, these wonderful, wonderful things. When you hear this prayer, and when you go and you read back about the tabernacle and even the Garden of Eden and things coming up as well, what you'll find over and over again is that Solomon's prayer here rings true throughout all the scriptures. That this is the place where God has promised to be with his people. It is the place where God answers prayers. It is the place where he dwells. And in the temple, God signifies to us his presence with us. Now, I hope you can see that in Solomon's prayer. You can also see it in the very architecture of the temple. I won't read to you passages about that. But if you just bring to your mind perhaps things you have heard, things that we read in Hebrews 9, about the ark of the covenant, this gold box in the most holy place in which is made of acacia wood, covered with gold, with these two cherubim angels reaching out over the ark, where there is no God in the middle of it, though. Unlike all the other temples of man in which some sort of idol stood there, amazingly, in the temple of Yahweh, it's empty. The place where God says he will fill and bring his presence. Why? Because it's symbolic that he dwells outside of this place, though he puts his name there. In fact, this throne room of God, as it's called, the most holy place or the holy of holies in the center or the deepest part of the temple, is in other places like Isaiah 66, is actually called the footstool of the throne. So the image is that this grand, beautiful temple that if you were to walk into, you would look up and, wow, look at this place. The engravings and the embellishment, the gold and the curtains and the furniture, all of the ceremony and the priests and the animals and the blood. It would be amazing. And yet it's just the footstool where God sort of relaxes his feet, so to speak, from the place where he dwells, not bound by this insignificant but significant temple, but even above the heaven and the highest heavens. This is our God who dwells with his people and rules. The gold and the glory and the priests and all of this signify many things, which I won't get into now. I'll just list for you. Holiness, we've heard that word. Beauty, goodness, glory, wealth, transcendence, eminence, and of course, grace. Because what does Hebrews 9 tell us was happening in the temple? Every year, high priest goes in with the blood. Why blood? Because a sacrifice for sin had to be made. The people had to be purified so that they could dwell in the presence of the Lord. This representative high priest would walk into that Holy of Holies, would go into that place. Why? So that the people could dwell with God, so that the promise could happen. That's what the temple signified. That's what Jonah is praying toward. He's not just praying towards the power and the glory of God. He's praying towards the presence of God as God comes, not only in glory and power and wealth as signified in the temple, but he comes into the presence of the glory of God, which also comes to us in grace, in the sacrifice of these animals to make us holy, to cleanse us of our sin. So knowing this teaches us a lot of important things about God and Jonah's conception of God and of how we should conceive of God. The temple is a kind of object lesson that teaches us who God is and how he is among his people. It teaches us what we can expect of him and what he expects of us. But I have to tell you that the temple is not just an object lesson. You know, like Sunday school teachers sometimes will, you know, bring in a little object or something and make an illustration with it. We can't just pick up the temple and say, look at what this shows. It certainly does that, and we've seen that. But it does more than that. And that's because this temple that Jonah is praying towards, this physical earthly temple, is, as we read in Hebrews 9, a copy of something. That's what he says. It's a copy of something. What's it a copy of? What does he say? He says it's a copy of a heavenly one. The earthly thing represents something that is true in heaven, a spiritual reality. It's not just a metaphor for certain things. It actually represents actual things, the dwelling place of God. Now, there are important distinctions to make there, but you have to understand this because the truth is that the temple isn't just something that's past. Oh, okay, now I see why Jonah was reaching out to God in this Old Testament-y kind of way. Because the temple still exists. The temple is still present, even though every last block of Solomon's temple, and indeed the next one that was constructed after that, was torn to the ground. The reason is because, as he says in Hebrews 9, Jesus, the better high priest, has entered into the tent. He's using that language because he's talking about the tabernacle, which was a precursor of the temple. But this tent, this temple which Jesus entered into, was a different one. It was one made, he says, without human hands. Well, now we know that we're talking about something on an order of magnitude that is quite different than the old temple of Israel. And the way that it's described to us, the physical way in which it's described to us, is found in Revelation 21, which we'll turn to and finish with. Jesus enters, as you're turning there, I'll remind you what Hebrews 9 says. Jesus enters into this new temple to be the mediator of a new and better covenant, where he will offer not the blood of bulls and goats, which cleansed flesh, and only temporarily, and had to be done year after year, but he went once and for all, offering what? A sacrifice of himself, that forever all sin would be cleansed, so that when God comes among his people, he would do so in a final and permanent way. Well, that way is described in its consummated form in Revelation chapter 21. First, I'll read verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, let me give you just a little preview for tonight, which is, you can think of it as part two. The temple is connected to a people. You see that in that word there, bride. And tonight, when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, God will talk about us in this way, as his bride, as a people being built up in him. But you'll have to come back for that. For now, I want you to notice what is happening here. Something new creation, a new city, a new Jerusalem. But that is connected to something different. What he sees coming down out of this city, it's described in verses 9 and following. I'll start in verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measures the city with its rod, 1,200 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measure, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, as clear as glass. The foundations of the wall and the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And then he lists the jewels. I want so desperately to read that, but I'm not. Then in verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, and nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What you see in this passage is that most holy place, that cube of a room that's covered in gold in the back of the temple, comes down out of heaven in its final form. But at this time, it's not a cube of a room in the back of the temple in Israel. It is everything. It is itself the new heavens and the new earth. The command that God gave Adam to fill the earth, to expand the glory of God to all the ends, has now been done through the Lamb, through Jesus Christ, who is everything. And now God's presence will not just be especially placed on earth in this one place, but will literally fill everything. That his judgment will be outside of the new heavens and the new earth. That the holiness that is bound up in the temple now, the holiness that is expressed in the temple in Jonah's day is revealed on the last day to consume and consummate everything. The city is the temple. I saw no temple because there was no need of the temple for God to place his special saving presence and spread it throughout the world, because the entire world now is filled with the saving presence and glory of God. That's why I say when we pray to God, we have to pray in light of the temple. Because God still sits and dwells in his temple. Jesus Christ has entered that temple, this place made not with human hands, and has given his own life. He is a high priest interceding for us, and we belong to that. We belong to him. All the images that we have in the Old Testament, we don't just say, well, that was interesting, and leave it alone. No, we allow it to inform our sense of what is going on right now and what God will give in the new heavens and the new earth. The old temple isn't merely an object lesson, something to return to. It's a foreshadowing of the things that God is doing even now. Get a sense for this, a sense for the greatness and the glory of God. And when you lift your prayers up to him in Jesus' name, know that this is what is happening. What is happening? That your presence goes to God, not unmediated with you standing there in all of your sins and in judgment, but you coming before the Lord in the name of the Son of God, into the temple, into the most holy place. And as we'll see tonight, indeed, we even are that temple, that his presence is so close to us that he is said to dwell in us, and that the temple is even his people. That is more than enough to reflect on. Let's close in prayer.